This morning's scripture comes from Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 14. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going on your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Each week we're taking a look at another aspect of Redeemer's vision, which is mainly to say, what is Redeemer here for? We're not here just to hold services, so individuals can come and get inspirational goodies. We are here to be a people, to get something done in the city, and we're here to build a great city for all people that through a gospel movement that brings personal conversion, community formation, social justice and cultural renewal to New York. Social justice. This passage is obviously about justice, and it says some things about justice that are so startling, I think, that we ought to just get to it. This passage tells us about the importance of justice, the meaning of justice in the Bible. What is it? What is that? What does it mean? The importance of justice, the meaning of justice, and how to become people who do it. The importance, the meaning, and how to become people who do justice in the world. Now, let's start by looking at what this passage says about the importance of justice, and it is startling. Up in verse 2, 1, 2, and 3, in verse 2, God begins to describe a particular group of people. It says, "For day after day they seek me out." Now, to seek God in the Hebrew Scriptures, when it talks about seeking the Lord, it's talking about worship. It's talking about going to temple, talking about the sacrificial system, prayer, tithes. So it's talking about people here who are very diligent in their worship observances. And notice it says, day after day they seek me out. And that means it's sustained. They don't just have a burst and then it's over. And then it says, they seem eager to know my ways. Now, the word here is to be passionate. And because verse 1 is so negative, because verse 1 says these people are in rebellion, the translation to try to kind of mute the paradox a little bit says they seem eager to know my ways, as if they are a nation that does what is right. But in Hebrew, it actually says, in spite of the fact, verse 1 says they're in rebellion, verse 2 says, they seek me diligently, they do worship, they are passionate to know my laws. They want to know all about how they should be living. So they're looking at the Ten Commandments, and their personal morality is perfect, practically. And their worship, fulfilling of the worship ordinances is punctilious and fastidious. And yet, they come to God and they say, verse 3, why have we fasted? Why have you not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And that means, we don't know quite how this was working itself out, but what that is saying is that in spite of the fact that they have lives of personal morality, they are always praying and they're always worshiping, God's not answering their prayers. Now, we don't know what those prayers are, but in a way, it doesn't matter. We can imagine there's bad things happening to them. Bad things happening to them. And they say, well, we've done all these good things, everything. We're obeying all your rules. Why aren't you listening to us? God's response is pretty startling, because if you look down in verses 5, the last part of verse 5, 6, and 7, he says, let me tell you what a fast is. Let me tell you what worship is. Let me tell you what it really means to seek me. Is it not to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke and set the oppressed free and break every yoke, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, to see the naked and clothe him? God says something very startling here. And to get the gist of it, I think we need to actually look at what Jesus says in Matthew 25, because Jesus draws very heavily on this passage, but Jesus also draws together the strains of what is said many places in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Proverbs 14:31, it says, if you insult the poor, you insult the Lord. In Proverbs 19:17, it says, if you give to the poor, you give to the Lord. And in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about Judgment Day. And he says, on Judgment Day, the Lord will have all of us standing in front of him. And he will set on one side the people who are saved, and on the other side the people who are lost. And this is what he's going to say to the people who are lost. This is in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say, the Lord will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was a stranger, and you did not give me shelter. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? When did we see you in this condition? And the Lord will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for them, for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Summary, this is what God says. If you don't love the poor, if you don't love the hungry, them, the naked, the poor wanderer, the homeless, if you don't love them, then no matter what you say, you don't love me. You do not have a relationship with me. It's a formal relationship. It's filled with compliance and it's filled with ordinances, but you don't really have a relationship with me. The way you treat the poor tells me the reality of how you regard me. Or, let me put it, let me say this twice. A deep social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of service to others, and especially the poor, is the inevitable sign of real faith and a real connection with God. Okay. A super sensitive social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of of service to others, and especially the poor, we're being told here, is the inevitable sign of real faith and a real connection with God. And if you think, God says, you have a real connection with me, you think you've connected with me, that you've humbled yourself and you've found me, and yet you don't care about the poor, then you haven't. This is a real index of the condition of your heart. In other words, justice is the grand symptom of real faith. It's the great symptom of a real relationship with God. Now, and it will be there, maybe slowly, but it will develop. But if it never develops in your life, then you don't have the relationship you think you have. Now, quickly here, do you understand that this is at the heart of biblical faith? You know, some of you may have rejected the Bible and say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. And some of you may have accepted the Bible and say, I believe the Bible. But do you realize that this is at the heart of it? Do you know what you've rejected? Do you know what you've accepted? You see the importance of justice? It's amazing. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, I find no pleasure in your sacrifices. Stop bringing me your meaningless offerings. I am weary of them. When you spread out your hands to prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You don't have that? You don't have me. You think you do, but you don't. Now, question. Why would God say that deep concern for justice for the poor goes together with a love relationship with him? That it's the inevitable sign of a love relationship with him. Why would those go together? Let's keep talking. Let's keep going. Second thing we learn here is not just the importance of justice, but the meaning of it. And I mean, when the Bible talks about justice, what is the meaning of it? I'll show you in a second. When we talk about justice in our contemporary Western society, we don't quite have the same definition that the Bible does. What does the Bible mean by justice? And the answer is, will be seen, if we look at what is implicitly acknowledged in the background of this passage and what is explicitly enjoined in the foreground of the passage. So first of all, I want to talk about what this passage assumes. There's a background. It acknowledges a background. Behind every place the Bible talks about justice, behind the biblical idea of justice is the rich concept in the Bible of shalom. Now, just to show you this background, look at verse 7. There's a deliberate paradox in verse 7. It says, share your food with the hungry, provide the poor wanderer with shelter, clothe the naked. Now, what is a poor wanderer? It's a word that really means a stranger. You know, remember how Jesus drew on this passage when he was doing his famous Matthew 25 story, in which he talks about the hungry, and he talks about the naked, and he talks about the stranger. Now, a poor wanderer, according to the Hebrew commentators, was a person who was an alien, basically, a person from another country who had come into your country with virtually nothing, a person of another race, a person of another nationality, a refugee, basically. Now, okay, there we go. There is a refugee. Well, what does God... Notice the synonym at the end of this sentence, though. It says you need to share your food with the hungry, and you need to provide shelter for the poor wanderer and clothe the naked, and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is a synonym for all those characters that were just mentioned. But wait a minute. What does flesh and blood mean? It means what it looks like it means. It's talking about blood relatives. Flesh and blood is usually a term for your family. But how can God apply that to a person, a refugee of another race? You know, in ancient times, as we often point out, family was everything. You never conceived of your individual progress and happiness apart from the happiness of your family. You couldn't even think like that. You never conceived of progress and status and happiness apart from the progress and happiness of your family. If your family wasn't moving ahead in the world, you couldn't. It was impossible. And that was good in a way, but in another way, it led, of course, to tribalism and racism because blood was everything in the ancient world. And here's God coming and saying, a person of another race who is hungry and poor in your neighborhood, that person is as much your flesh and blood as if you were related to them by blood. It is your flesh and blood. God says, I hold you responsible for them. There is a solidarity between you that your idolatrous, cultural, attachment to race and blood has blinded you to, but I'm not blind to it. What is he talking about here? The Bible talks about, and every person that understands the Hebrew Scriptures, whether they're Christian, whether they're Jewish, or whether they're secular, understands that at the foundation of the Hebrew Bible is the concept of shalom. And shalom means peace, yes, but it means something much more than that. God built the world, created the world to be a fabric woven together, interdependent. If I would suddenly throw down here on this table thousands of threads, just throw them on top of each other, you know, just unspool the thread just out of the spool, just throw them down, that wouldn't be a fabric. They'd be laying on top of each other, but they wouldn't be a fabric. What makes the threads into a fabric is that each thread has thousands of interwoven interdependencies. It has to, each thread has to go over, under, around, and through every other thread. Over, under, not just laying there, but they have to interpenetrate each other. They have to become interdependent. And the more interwoven they are, those threads, the more beautiful, the more strong, the more warm the fabric is. Now, the Bible says all the entities of the world, God made the world with billions of entities, but he didn't just make them to be a kind of aggregation of entities, but rather that all the entities of the world were made to be in a beautiful, harmonious, interdependent, knitted, webbed relationship to each other. So, three examples quickly to talk to you about this. For example, when your body's working properly, and every part of the body is interdependently, harmoniously working with all the others, you experience health. But if you have cancer, and I've noticed every single time I preach, I go to my neck because I had thyroid cancer some years ago. If you have cancer, it means part of your body it was not working with other parts of your body, and I experienced the unraveling of physical shalom. You see. And if it had just kept on going, there's a thing called death, you know, which is the total unraveling of physical shalom. Let's talk about the psychological. Your inner psyche has parts to it, you know. There's the conscience, there's the feelings, there's the reason. And if they're all working together, you experience inner shalom, peace. But what if your feelings really want something that your conscience says is wrong? You experience guilt, which means suddenly you experience the unraveling of psychological shalom. And there's all a million ways for psychological shalom to unravel. Not just guilt, but there's also anger, and there's fear, and there's meaninglessness, and there's emptiness. Okay, thirdly, when people have money, resources, advantages, and they plunge them into the human community. They just invest them in the human community. So the parks are great, and the schools are great, and the houses are great, and you have a strong social fabric. You experience social shalom. But when those that have just ignore the people that have less or have not, just ignore and just hold on to everything, then the social fabric unravels. Do you remember the movie? You know the movie with Jimmy Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life, that they always show at Christmas every year? Don't you remember what happens when Clarence the Angel shows Jimmy Stewart, who's the head of a prominent family that's been just pushing its resources into the town for years and years and years, sharing and pushing and pressing and investing? And then Clarence the Angel says, let me show you, George, what life, what this place, what Bedford Falls would be like without you. And you know what it becomes? Do you remember? Potterville. Do you remember Potterville? It's where, you know, is it Lionel Barrymore plays the nasty, rich, you know, owner of the bank or something like that. And of course, when you take George out, the rich people in that town held on to their money. And as a result, the social fabric falls apart. Potterville. Not Harry Potterville. Potterville. That's shalom. Neil Plantinga, who's a theologian, puts it like this. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in equity, fulfillment, and delight. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in equity, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We translate it peace, but it means a lot more than that. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are faithfully employed and fruitfully employed, all under the arc of God's love. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Now, you realize how different this really is, from the Western idea of justice. When you and I think of justice, we almost always think of individual rights, huh? Justice is freeing individuals from the constrictions of the group. It's freeing individuals to do whatever they want, no matter what the group says. Biblical justice has a different trajectory. Biblical justice is different. It means the interwovenness. It means the interdependence. It means bringing individuals to see that your stuff isn't just yours. When we were going through the book of Proverbs last year, it just blew me away to read in one commentary by Bruce Waltke, who's one of the great Hebrew scholars and really knows Hebrew, and he's thought about the usage of every word and the etymology of every word. And for Bruce Waltke to say in one of his commentaries, when you see the word righteous and you see the word wicked, he says, let me tell you what it means. The righteous person is a person who disadvantages him or herself for the community. And the wicked person is the person who sees his or her resources as belonging just to them. The righteous is a person who sees that the community, that much of what I have belongs to the community. And the wicked is a person who says, no, it's all mine. Go back through the whole Bible and put that definition into every time you see the word righteous and wicked, and suddenly you're reading a different book. Now, do you see what it means to do justice? To do justice means you go to the places where the fabric is breaking down, where the weaker members of society are falling through, where the interpenetration and the interdependence of things isn't happening. Notice, for example, if you want a very interesting idea of what it means to do justice, look at the place where it says, share your food with the hungry. The Hebrew commentators point out that this literally says, serve, wait on the hungry. This is not just saying, give money so somebody else can take the food. This says literally that you should be serving the poor. It means getting involved. And here's what this means. Here's what it means to do justice. It means you take all the threads of your life. It means you take your emotions. It means you take your time. It means you take your body, your physical presence. It means you take your stuff. It means you take your money. And you plunge it into the lives of other people through thousands of involvements. Involvements. Fabric. Threads. Involvements. Over, under, around, through. That's how you do justice. And what this means is, by the way, notice the case of share your food with the hungry is an explication of the principle, do justice. See, verse 6 says, loose the chains of injustice, deal with the oppressed, and then says, share your food with the hungry. And that means if you don't share the things that you have with others, it's not just stinginess, it's unjust. It's not just stinginess, it's unjust. Now, a lot of people in Western countries saying, wait a minute. You're telling me that if I'm not out there doing this kind of radical involvement and giving, that somehow I'm not just being stingy, I'm just being unjust? How could that be? Well, I still don't know a better illustration. It's still the one I would use ordinarily because it's the shortest one, because I tend to be long-winded anyway. And that's this one. Think about the fact that in this city, and in all the cities of the country, and other places besides cities, I'm sure, you've got children growing up in communities in which the combination of the family and the schools all put together so that they're growing up in schools in which by the time they're 14, 15, 16, 17, they're functionally illiterate. They can't even read or write. And when you get to that age and you can't even read or write, you're kind of ruined for the market. You're kind of ruined when it comes to economic and social flourishing. You're locked into poverty the rest of your life. Now, why is that happening? It's happening to hundreds of thousands of people in this city right now. Why? Well, there's the liberal analysis and there's the conservative political economic analysis. And the liberal analysis is, well, that's happening because of unjust social structures. And the conservative analysis says that's happening because of the breakdown of the family. But nobody says it's the kid's fault. Nobody says, nobody says that a 7 or 8 year old is supposed to say, I think I need to move to a better school district. Nobody says that the 7 or 8-year-old used to say, Father, Mother, I think you're guilty of parental malpractice. Why aren't you reading to me? Nobody says that a 7 or 8-year-old kid needs to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. It's their fault. It's not their fault. And yet the simple fact, this is a long sentence, let me say it right, the simple fact that a child born into my family has about a 300 or 400 times greater chance for economic and social flourishing and just happiness in general than the kids in those neighborhoods is proof of the enormously inequitable distribution of resources and opportunities in this world, which is just one example of the way in which the fabric of this world, the shalom of this world, has been broken, which is just one example of the injustices of this world. And if I do not share the advantages that this unjust world has dealt me with them, that itself is unjust. Isn't it? And you know what's intriguing here? It talks about not only unloosing the yoke, but breaking the yoke. Now, why is injustice called a yoke? Well, a yoke is something you put on an ox or on an animal, a beast of burden. And for God to talk about unjust situations like family school situations in which kids grow up not being able to read and write, that's a situation, it's a structure, right? That's a yoke. They're being ground into the ground. They're being ground down by the structure. Notice it doesn't just say, loose the yoke, but break the yoke. It doesn't simply say, get the kids out of the schools. It says, change those schools. Change those neighborhoods. It's not enough just to do individual charity. You have to handle social structures. That's what it says. That's what the Bible says. So first of all, we've seen the importance of justice. And secondly, we've seen the meaning of justice. But now lastly, let me listen. As we get to our last point, let me just ask you. Are you feeling guilty yet? On a scale of, 0 to 10, where are you in the guilt scale? Don't say. Let me just say that as a pastor, I want you to know that over the years, I have used guilt a lot. I have put guilt into service. I have done it a lot. And I've also come to understand, being the white-haired, older pastor that I am now, that it blows over. Guilt blows over. You get used to it. At first, you do something out of guilt, and then you stay guilty and you just get used to it. That doesn't last. As a motivation, guilt doesn't last. And it will never make us men and women who do justice in this city. Guilt won't be enough. So stop the guilt. I'm sure you feel guilty, but I would like to end saying, what will make you a person who really does justice? It won't be guilt. What will it be? Well, we have to answer the question that we started with and which we haven't answered yet, and that's the question. Why would Jesus say, if you really have a love relationship with me, you'll care for the poor? Why would he say that? Now, when you look at Matthew 25 or Isaiah 1 or Isaiah 58, it's fairly easy for people to make a really big mistake about it, the main point. Here is God, here is Jesus, here is, Isaiah saying, worship ordinance, you're doing that fine. Personal morality, you're doing that fine. Social justice, you're not doing that. And for you to read that and say, oh, I get it. My list wasn't long enough. If I also do charity to the poor, then God will answer my prayers. See, then he'll hear me. Then he'll give me the life that I want. Then he'll bless me. Then he'll take me to heaven. And if that's what you think, you have missed the whole point of these passages. And the whole point of this passage, this is a critique of that kind of religion. You know what's wrong with the people of verses 2 and 3? They are trying to put pressure on God. They're saying, we've lived a very good life, and now you owe us. The self-centeredness, which is of the human heart, which is the default mode of the human heart, and which is the thing that is making this world the unjust mess that it is in no way ameliorated by religion like this. If you say, oh, okay, I got it. Okay, I'm going to get religious, and I'm going to be biblically orthodox, and I'm going to be personally moral, and I'm going to worship and pray, and I'm going to give my money away to the poor, and then God will bless me, and then God will take me to heaven. You have not only not done anything to change the fundamental self-centeredness and self-absorption of your heart, which is making the world a messy place, you've made it worse. Because now you've hidden it under the veneer of religion. And think about it. If you do good to the poor, if you live a moral life, if you go to read the Bible and pray, you're not doing it for God's sake. You're not doing it for the poor's sake. You're not doing it for goodness' sake. You're doing it for you. You're being good out of absolute self-centeredness and self-absorption. And you know what? That does not help a thing. Do you realize the most of the way in which we try to get people to be good is like this, like verse 2 and 3. Think about how we try to get kids, for example, to be honest. We always do it out of a couple of forms of self-centeredness. We increase their self-centeredness to make them honest. The two ways we get kids to tell the truth is to use fear and pride. Yeah, now there's a secular form of fear, and they do this at the kids who go to Harvard Business School. In the ethics classes at Harvard Business School, why do they tell you to be honest? They say, you need to be honest. Why? Because then you won't go to jail. Be honest. Otherwise, they'll get you. They'll come and take you away. There'll be a scandal. You'll be in the Wall Street Journal, front page. You know, Enron scandal. So be good out of fear. And, of course, there's a Christian version of that. Is be good, tell the truth, or God will get you. He will punish you, you know. And then there's another form of self-centeredness you can use to get people to be good, not fear, but pride. You can say, you don't want to be like those awful people who tell lies. You're better than that. You know, you say, little Johnny, little Susie, you're better than that. You're not one of those people, those awful people. So with fear and with pride, which means more self-centeredness, we get our children to be honest. We get our children to care for the poor. We get our children to be good. But you know what? Why is it that people do lie? Fear and pride. And so, you know, you grow up and you think, oh, I'm an honest person. And suddenly you get into one situation and you embezzle, you do something, and you do go away to jail. And you say, I don't understand what happened to me because I was not raised that way. Yes, you were. Because when you use self-centeredness, when you use fear and pride to get people to be good, to get people to do, to get people to help the poor, to get people to be good, you are actually nurturing evil in the very heart of your moral life. And at some point, the jury rigging is going to fall apart. You haven't changed the heart. You've restrained the heart. You've jury rigged the heart. And that will never, ever, ever produce people who do justice like this. That kind of sacrifice, that kind of radical giving, that kind of plunging of your life through thousands of involvements into the fabric and reweaving the fabric. No. Well, what will? Beauty. Look at the very end of this passage. It says, when the Sabbath day is something you do, that's obedience to a worship ordinance. When the Sabbath day you do out of delight, not because you have to, not as a means to an end, but an end in itself. And when your joy is in the Lord, it says in verse 14. I mean, this fall in the Vision Campaign, I'm saying a lot of things that we said over the years, and it's partly a review. So some of you have certainly heard this illustration. But when I was in an undergraduate, my undergraduate course, I had to take music appreciation. It was a required course. And in order to get an A in that, you had to be able to identify pieces of music. And for some reason, our professor really liked Mozart, so I listened to a lot of Mozart. In order to get an A, in order to get good grades, in order to get graduate with honors, in order to get a good job, in order to make money. So in other words, I listened to Mozart a lot to make money. But today, if you know me, you realize I spent a lot of money to listen to Mozart. Why? Doesn't get me anything now, does it? And I'm not proving, why do I like to listen to Mozart? It's beautiful. And what does it mean to be beautiful? It means it's a satisfying thing in itself. It's a delight in itself. It's not a means to an end. It's an end. How can we get to the place where we obey God and love the poor and do good for God's sake, for the poor's sake, and not for our sake? You have to have an experience of beauty. Elaine Scarry actually talks about it. She's a Harvard professor that wrote a book called On Beauty and Being Just. And her whole thesis is that overwhelming beauty gets you out of yourself and makes you distribute your attention to those around you. She says at one point, beauty stops us, transfixes us, takes the individual away from the center of his or her preoccupation with self, and prompts a distribution of attention toward others. Now, many people rightly have criticized this and said, you know, that doesn't work in a lot of situations, and I don't think it works across the board, but I can tell you one situation in which it does. When Jesus says, if you love the poor, you love me. If you trample on the poor, you trample on me. When Proverbs says, if you lend to the Lord, if you lend to the poor, you lend to me. See? When God says in Proverbs, if you insult the poor, you insult me. What is that saying? It says that God identifies with the poor. God identifies with the poor. You trample on the poor, you trample on me. He identifies with the poor. What does that mean? Well, for most of us, we first think, we say, oh, that's wonderful. He empathizes with the poor. He sympathizes. He has feelings for the poor. Isn't that sweet? Only Christianity tells you how far God went to identify with the poor. When Jesus Christ, when God came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, he was born in a feed trough. When his parents took him to circumcision, their offering was two pigeons, which was the offering that was accepted by the lowest rung on the economic ladder, so that means they were the poorest of the poor. Jesus was essentially homeless. He always said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He rode into town on a borrowed donkey. He died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. He ate his last meal in a borrowed room. He was poor. God became poor. But more than that, he became oppressed. He didn't just become poor. He became a victim of injustice. Jim Boyce, who used to teach at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, has a book. I can't remember which book it's in, but he has a chapter called The Illegalities of Christ's Trial, in which he traces out the fact that absolutely everything that happened to Jesus, his arrest, his interrogation, the time of night, the lack of defense counsel allowed, hitting him in the middle of the trial, you know, no public notice given, absolutely every single thing about his apprehension, his arrest, and his trial was a miscarriage of justice. And one of the most moving things I've ever read is a little quote in a Time magazine article I read last year talking about an African-American writer named Joanne Terrell. Maybe it's Terrell, but Terrell. Who had grown up pretty bitter because of the injustice she'd experienced as a black person in this country. But she was in a graduate course, and they were going over the teaching of Christianity, and they were talking about the cross. And while she was listening to this course, she suddenly realized something, and she said, I suddenly began to realize that Jesus Christ did not just suffer for us, which she'd always been told growing up in church, he suffered with us. And suddenly, an African-American woman realized Jesus Christ had been lynched. Jesus Christ had been lynched by a corrupt justice system. Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be under the lash. John Stott once said, in a world of injustice, I could never believe in God without the cross. I could never believe in God if I didn't believe in the cross. Because in a world of injustice, how could I believe in a God who was immune from it? And only Christianity, of all the religions in the world, says God wasn't. Only Christianity says that on the last day, when the Lord stands before you, if you say, Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you a prisoner? Jesus will be able to say, are you kidding? They cast lots for my garment. I was naked. I cried out, I thirst. I was beaten. I was flogged. I was under the lash. Jesus Christ literally, God literally became one of the oppressed. He literally went under the yoke. Why? Jesus says, I, who deserved the vindication of justice, got condemnation. So you, human beings who have messed up this world, who deserve condemnation, can get vindication and pardon. Jesus Christ plunged himself into our lives. He took all the threads of his glory at infinite cost to himself and threaded himself into our lives and saved us from falling through. And that's the beauty that will get you out of yourself. That's the beauty that will get you out of yourself. When you see what he did for you, that gets rid of your fear. He died for you. So what is there to fear? That gets rid of your pride. He had to die for you. So what makes you think that you're anything but a sinner? But when the fear and the pride go away and all you see is the beauty of what he's done, now I can love him just because he's beautiful. Because of all he's given me, I don't do anything to get anything. I just want him. and I can love the poor for the poor's sake, and I can love God for God's sake. That's the beauty that will change your heart, not just restrain and jury-rig your heart. That's the beauty that will get you out of yourself forever. And there, isn't it ironic that the most profound experience of grace is what leads to justice? Grace leads to justice. The lack of justice, because justice fell into the heart of Jesus Christ, the grace that comes into your life instead of justice leads for you to get out there and to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Do it. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for granting to us what we need to live lives of justice. We do pray that you would help us to more deeply grasp what your Son, Jesus Christ, had to do for us so that the beauty of what he did would get us out of ourselves and make obedience a delight and make service to others a delight and not just another way to serve our self-centeredness. Thank you for destroying the self-centeredness of our heart with the gospel. And yet we also know that we have not brought the gospel to bear on our hearts so that it's gone. But help us to do so. Help us to be much more like your Son because we spent this time worshiping him and you together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.